Father, we thank you so much for just who you are. God, that you are glorious, that you love us, that you've made a way for us to be able to know you. And Lord, I pray today that you would just meet us here by your Spirit, that you would do a work through your word in our hearts today. God, I pray today that you would deliver, that you would save, that you would touch. Lord, that you would encourage, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin today by telling you a story of a young man named Jeffrey. And as I tell you this story, some of you might think that you know Jeffrey, or at the very least, you know somebody like him. For others of you, you might find yourself thinking, well, that's kind of my story, that maybe your story is a lot like Jeffrey's, and you can identify with his struggle and identify with the pain in his life. You see, Jeffrey was born on the wrong side of the tracks. His mother made her living turning tricks in the trailer park where they lived. Jeffrey's dad was one of her Johns. So Jeffrey was the byproduct of a one-night stand, that he was what many would call an accident. And it would be years before Jeffrey would ever meet his father. In school, Jeffrey was labeled as trailer park trash, and the kids would often tease him, saying, "Jeffrey, who's your daddy?" Jeffrey loved his mom, but he hated her lifestyle. He hated going to bed by himself at night. He hated getting himself up in the morning. He hated making his own breakfast and his own lunch while his mom usually lay passed out, half-clothed, on the couch. On the surface, Jeffrey's life seemed deemed or destined for tragedy and trouble. His future looked bleak. But that all changed one day when his father, the guy who conceived him, entered into his world. Jeffrey's mother had reached out to him looking for some financial help. A paternity test would prove that he was indeed the father of Jeffrey. And when Jeffrey's father saw him, now 7 years old, living in that trailer park, surrounded by drugs and trash and poverty, he had compassion on him. And he decided that he wanted to rescue him out of that lifestyle. Well, Jeffrey's own mom knew that it would be better for him to go live with his dad to get out of that lifestyle. So she let him go. And that would be the last time that Jeffrey would see his mother, because she would die of a drug overdose 3 weeks later. Bringing Jeffrey into his dad's home seemed like a good idea at first, but it meant that he was going into a home with a stepmom who didn't like him, because you see, he was a reminder of that time when her husband was unfaithful. That time when infidelity, the sin of infidelity, had come into their marriage. It also was a constant reminder. He was a constant reminder to her of that time in their marriage that was very, very rocky. And on top of that, he had these half-brothers who didn't accept him either. They teased him, they picked on him, they left him out of almost everything, and the resentment in Jeffrey's heart was growing like an inferno. In his teenage years, Jeffrey tried really, really hard to fit in at school. He tried being an athlete, but he was more clumsy than he was gifted. He tried being the class clown, but most of the kids just saw that as his efforts to trying way too hard to be accepted. He tried being the cool kid, started smoking when he was 13, wearing a leather jacket, but that really didn't give him the attention and the acceptance that he was seeking. But there was one thing that Jeffrey could do well, and that was fight. He had so much pent-up anger inside of him that would come out when he was provoked. And when that would happen, oh, his provoker would suffer the consequences of picking on the guy with the serious chip on his shoulder and rage in his heart. Jeffrey would lash out at his provoker, usually beating them to a pulp. So in high school, Jeffrey had the reputation as being the tough dude. But he wasn't a bully. In fact, he was the opposite of that. Because of his own misfit tendencies, he seemed to have compassion on all the kids in the school that were kind of the misfits, the outcasts, the ones that were left out. And whenever he would see a bully who would be picking on one of those kids, Jeffrey would quickly come to their defense. Whenever he saw one of the athletes or one of the quote-unquote cool kids picking on one of the misfits, Jeffrey would quote-unquote conveniently run into them after school and usually rough them up so bad that they would be begging for mercy. And Jeffrey always made sure that they went and apologized in his presence to the kids that they had been disrespecting. Well, that gained him the acceptance of and respect of many in his school. In fact, there was a band of ruffians, other misfits, who quickly aligned themselves with Jeffrey. Jeffrey, you see, was their hero, and they would become sort of his family. When a gang moved into this high school and tried to claim it as their turf, the whole student body turned not to the authorities, but to Jeffrey. And Jeffrey, to their amazement, somehow took care of the problem without there ever being a brawl. Jeffrey's reputation had grown, you see, so much that the gang members decided to go stake their turf claim in another school rather than mess with Jeffrey and his band of ruffians. But nothing seemed to fill the void that resided in Jeffrey's heart. He lived in the reality of continually trying to chase or maintain his acceptance. And deep down, he still felt lonely and rejected. And it would be the Achilles heel that he would struggle with his whole life. So because of that, Jeffrey kept everyone at arm's length. He was reluctant to let anyone really get close to him for fear of being rejected yet again. His life was built on a persona of being fueled by rejection and a deep longing and desire to overcome the label that had been attached to his life for as long as he could remember: illegitimate, unwanted. Maybe you know Jeffrey. Or maybe you know somebody like him. Maybe in your own way, you are Jeffrey. You keep people at arm's length because you've been hurt. You've been rejected so much. You just kind of keep them at arm's length. And it's even affected your relationship with God. You know, Jeffrey's story isn't real. I made it up. But you know, it is the story of countless thousands who have gone through life like him. And what's interesting about people in that way is they struggle to move beyond their past. They struggle to move past the label that's been put upon them. Well, the character in our story today is a lot like Jeffrey. But the story of Jephthah is a great illustration of how God chooses those who others would label as rejects or misfits or outcasts. And it's a story of how the Lord desires that our identity would be in him and the work that he has done and is doing in our lives. And that would be the label that sticks to us. Let's look at this story beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah." Now pause there just for a moment. Gilead is his father's name, and he bears the name of the entire region, which would lead us to believe that he might have been a high-ranking official. In verse 2, it tells us that Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now again, most commentators believe that after he was born, Gilead, his dad, brought him into the family. But it's obvious here that his half-brothers didn't accept him. They would say to him, "Hey, you know, you're that son of another woman. You're the son of that whore." And the mention of an inheritance also suggests that Gilead's father might have died. And so with no one to stand in his corner, his half-brothers, they drove him away. And so we read here in verse 3, "So Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him." They become the Tob mob. Now, the idea here is not that Jephthah and the Tob mob are these guys that are going out and they're, you know, raiding the Israelites, and they're robbers and they're thieves and that type of thing. Again, most Bible commentators believe that they were raiding the enemies of Israel. And what happens next, I think, really supports that idea. Look at verse 4. "And it came to pass after the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob." So here's what happens. When the enemy, the Amorites, start coming against them, they go looking for the baddest, toughest dude in the region. And it's none other than the reject from Gilead. And so they say to him, verse 6, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Now, that last phrase is very, very interesting. It's an interesting statement, and it could mean one of two things. It could mean, first of all, that because an inheritance was a legal issue, it could mean that the elders of the city were brought in, that they got involved, and they supported the brother's claim that because he was an illegitimate child, that he really wasn't, you know, related to them by birth through their mom, that Jephthah really had no claim to the inheritance at all. And this would also indicate that the elders of the city then supported their decision to banish him from his father's house. But it also could mean that his brothers were now a part of that elder board, that they were guys who were now, you know, kind of leading there in the city. Whatever the case, Jephthah is sort of calling them on the carpet for the cruelty and injustice that they showed him years earlier. So Jephthah says, look at the second part of verse 7, why have you come to me now? Why are you, or when you are in distress, why are you coming to me now, he says in other words. You had nothing to do with me before. You know, you drove me out. You wanted, but now when you need a deliverer, you come running to me. And you know what? That's the way a lot of people treat God. You know, they want nothing to do with God when things are going great in their lives. They kind of keep him at arm's length. They ignore him. You know, they maybe pay tribute to him on a Sunday morning in a setting like this, but the rest of the week, they don't even think about him. But then something happens, something blows up in their life, and then they come running to God. God, help me. God, I need you. And they start making promises. Lord, just get me out of this. You know, one of you young people, you're coming home, it's after curfew, and you start praying, God, just let my parents be asleep. And Lord, if they're asleep, I promise, you know, I'll serve you. The policeman's pulling you over. And you start praying, Lord, just get me out of this. I'll go be a missionary. You know, I promise, God, I'll serve you. You show up late to work and you realize your boss is already there. You see his card, so you start praying, Lord, let him be in a meeting. And if he is, I promise, I'll give more in the offering next week. That's what we do. That's what people do. That's sort of what these guys are doing. Look at verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. Here's their promise. You come with us and we'll make you our head. And Jephthah says, let me get this straight. Let me understand what you're saying here. Verse 9, are you saying if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And verse 10 says, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I want you to look back at verse 1 for a moment. I want you to notice what it says. It's interesting that the first thing that we're told about Jephthah is that he was a mighty man of valor. And this is before any mention of the Lord in his life. Jephthah has this reputation for being a tough guy, for being a warrior. He seems to be this fearless and courageous individual. And I can't help but wonder if some of that was fueled by his need to prove himself. That it was somehow fueled by the pain and the rejection that he felt from not just being rejected by his brothers and his family, but being rejected by a whole city. And the fact that he brings it up is definitely, I think, suggests to us that it still weighed heavy on his heart. We're not sure how many years have passed by, but this is still the chip that is heavy on his shoulder. And so many people struggle like this today, with something that has happened in their past that just keeps coming back to haunt them. I'm teaching again out at the Bible College on Wednesday mornings. And one of the things I love to do when we start a new class is I have the students in my class just write their story. And I want to know how they got saved and, you know, where they've come from and how they came to Bible College and where they see themselves in the next 5 years. And I'm so blessed by their honesty. And so many of them, as they wrote their stories, they would write and they would say things like this, that, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, but then my parents had a divorced. And so many of them are dealing with something that's gone on in their life, something in their past that they're trying to forget, or they're trying to move past, or they're trying to get over, or they're trying to figure out. You know, I often meet people whose whole focus and motivation is to overcome their past, to rewrite or to shake this label that they live with, always feeling like they have to prove themselves. And it literally becomes the thing that just fuels them in everything that they do. And I've seen many of them, as a result of that, become overachievers. I mean, they try so hard and they're highly successful, but they've been able to create, and they've even been able to create this whole new persona. But the problem is deep down, they're not really happy because they are living, always wondering if they have done enough. And so they live exhausted lives fueled by this desire to prove themselves, or prove to themselves and to everyone around them, that they're better than that, that they've changed. That might have been Jephthah. That might have been the very thing that fueled him and motivated him. I also meet people who have been crippled by their past. That they have, they live with a low sense of worth and value because of their upbringing, or something that has been done to them, something that has happened in their life, or because of some sin that they've committed, they struggle wondering if God has really forgiven them. And if they can somehow believe that he has forgiven them, they have the hardest time forgiving themselves. I often see this in the woman who has had an abortion, or in a man who has pressured a girl to have an abortion, or at least went along with that decision. And they live with this tremendous sense of guilt over that decision, and it hinders them from having a right relationship with God. And so they start living in their relationship with God they fall into this trap of thinking that their whole relationship with God is going to be based upon their performance. That if they're performing in the right way and doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, that God is going to accept them. And they spend their whole life doing penance, if you would, feeling like they've got to measure up instead of living under the spout of God's grace and love. And they live like that because they don't realize, they don't understand that if they are truly saved, if they've given their hearts to Jesus Christ, they have God's favor. That he loves them because they belong to Jesus, because they've been placed in Jesus. And instead, they often live in that reality where they're making deals with God. God, if I do this, will you do that? And Lord, you know, just do this for me, and I promise. And that they live in that realm. And we see the same attitude in the story of Jephthah. In verses 12 through 28, which Pastor Jason's going to look at, really, this whole story, and he's going to cover chapters 9 through 12 this Wednesday, but he's going to spend some time focusing in here on Jephthah. And in verses 12 through 28, I'll just summarize for you. We see the first thing that Jephthah does is he tries to negotiate with the Amorites. And he does an excellent job of retracing the history of the land, of God's hand in giving it to Israel. We also learn from this portion of scripture that at the very least, Jephthah acknowledges, or he realizes God's faithfulness to Israel. He goes into battle and he understands that God has gone with him and before him, and that it's God who has helped him with the victory, which is good. There seems to be a humility about him that he realizes he didn't do this on his own. But in verse 29, something happens in his life that is really different. It's like nothing he's really experienced ever before. Look at verse 29. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And it tells us that he advances. I mean, something happens here. There seems to be a notable change in the fighting, that he's cruising from one territory to the next with ease. And Jephthah gets this taste of God's hand on his life, and it's like nothing he's ever experienced before. And I don't know if that meant that people were fleeing before he even laid a hand on him, or if they were falling down in fright at just at his presence. But Jephthah knew that this was different. It reminds me of what happened in my family's life years ago. I was on a missions trip in Russia. It was August here, and it was really, really hot. And I'm over there in Russia, and my wife is home here by herself, and it was a hot August day. The windows were open. She was studying for Monday night Bible study, which, by the way, ladies, she's going to be teaching this Monday night as well. Courage should come out. But she was studying for the Bible study when all of a sudden these three burglars, middle of the day, broke in through the window in our house with my wife still in there. And Denise goes up into our master bedroom, and she goes into our walk-in closet, and she hides in there and crouches down, and she's praying, "Lord, don't let him find me, don't let him find me." But one of them did. And he opened up the closet door. And when he saw my wife, his eyes got as big as saucers, and he turned around, and he ran out, and his three buddies with him. Now, my wife is a tough girl. I mean, she grew up in Oregon, shooting guns and riding horses and rafting rivers. But she's not scary. I mean, she's 5'2 and gorgeous, you know? So what was it that freaked this guy out and made him, you know, run out? Well, my theory is her guardian angel was there in that closet with flaming sword drawn, you know? And it just freaked him out, you know? And he ran out. And I want to just say, if you're that burglar here today and you've gotten saved and you're like, "Oh, that was his wife," you know? If it was something else, don't tell me, okay? Because I just want to keep that picture, guardian angel next to my wife in the closet, that's what happened. Well, that's sort of what happens with Jephthah. He just recognizes something is different. This is unlike anything I've ever experienced in battle before, and he doesn't want it to leave. So Jephthah does what a lot of immature believers do who don't understand God's heart. He makes a deal with God, and this is basically what he says. He says, "God, if you give me the victory, I promise you, when I come home, I'll give you the first thing that comes out of my house." Well, he goes out, has the victory. And as he's coming home, the first thing that comes out of his house is his beloved only daughter. And now he's faced with a dilemma. What do I do? I made a promise to God. Does that mean he's going to have to sacrifice his daughter on the altar before God? Well, to get the answer to that question, you're going to have to come out on Wednesday night, because Jason's going to deal with that in some detail. The thing, though, that I want you to see today is this. This whole deal that Jephthah makes with God was completely unnecessary. You see, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we're told, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And even though that was written after this event took place, the reality of that statement has been true throughout the history of Israel. You see, God has a heart for his people. And God is always looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Jephthah didn't need to bargain with God, because God was for him. God was with him. He didn't need to seek to try and prove himself to God, because God loved Jephthah, and he wanted his life to be a testimony of someone who, by the grace of God, was able to rise above his past instead of being someone who was being defined by his past. And you know, how often do we make that same mistake? We live defeated Christian lives, never being able to measure up, or never being able to get away from our past, because we don't believe that God is for us. We don't believe that he is with us, and we need so desperately to be delivered from our past. You know, the Apostle Paul had some very insightful things to share about dealing with our past. And that's why I asked you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. So I want you to turn there right now, Philippians chapter 3. And what we're going to see in Paul's life is that Paul begins to share sort of his own testimony, his own background, his own struggle with the past. And I want to note three principles that we can learn here from Paul about being delivered from our past. But I want to just say this. Paul wasn't one who was fueled by his past. And he definitely wasn't one who was crippled by his past. The struggle really that Paul had was just having a confidence in his past and really who he was before he came to Christ. Look at verse 4. "If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Pause there for just a minute. Paul was this religious zealot. In fact, if you come from a Catholic background, Paul would have been the kid that made perfect marks in catechism. And not only was he an altar boy, but he was training to be a priest. Paul was one who took his religion seriously. Notice the last phrase he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, concerning keeping the law, hey, I've done that my whole life. I've been blameless. I've been just a very upstanding guy. And so if there was anyone who ever thought that he could make it to heaven by his religiosity, if there's anyone who thought that he could be in right standing with God by his good works, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But no matter how good Paul was, he came to understand that it wasn't good enough. He came to understand that he was a sinner. And that he needed a savior, that he needed a deliverer, someone to deliver him from himself, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that Paul's goodness wasn't going to measure up to the standard that God had set. So Paul declares in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Notice that past tense for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things, present tense, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul declared, there came a time in my life when I just realized that in my flesh, I wasn't good enough. That everything that I achieved, all my schooling, all my accolades, all my training, that none of that was good enough to put me in right standing with God. And so Paul said, I counted that as loss. I put it behind me and I put my faith in Christ and what he did for me on the cross. That it's what Jesus did at Calvary that made a way for me to be righteous. That my standing with God isn't in my righteousness, but it's in the righteousness of Jesus that has been imputed to me, that's been covered and made a part of my life. It's not my good works, but it's his one work on the cross. Paul would say it's not about who I am that matters, but it's about who he is. It's not my goodness. No, all of that I need to put behind me that I may gain Christ. And notice how he says it there, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, my goodness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so Paul says, I counted as loss who I was apart from Christ. But he also says, and I continue to count it as loss. Now, why would Paul say that he continues to count it as loss? Well, I suggest to you the reason is because who Paul was apart from Christ had the tendency to rear its ugly head. It had that tendency to want to creep back in, and he would find himself thinking, you know, really good about himself again. And he would come to that place of going, no, I got to put that behind me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. In fact, look at verse 8 again. He says, everything that I was, I count it as rubbish. And I love the Greek language here because it is so graphic. He actually uses the, not to gross you out, but he uses the term here, rubbish, for excrement. Seriously, that's what it means. He's talking about manure. He's talking about cow poop. Paul's saying, look, all of my accomplishments, who I was outside of Jesus, it's worthless. It's manure. So Paul's struggle was about his confidence in his flesh. But you know what? Paul could have been easily crippled by his past. I mean, look at verse 6. We're told there that he persecuted the church. You read the book of Acts and you find that Paul actually had Christians killed. And Paul could have easily thought, could God ever love me? Could he ever accept me? Would God ever use me? I mean, for years, I tried to destroy Christians and I hated Jesus. Paul could have easily sunk into that place of thinking, I am glad to be saved, but I am useless. But understand, Paul understood this. Your past is a part of your story. To be a part of your testimony of what God has done and is doing in your life. And it's a part of the overall plan that God has for redemption, for saving, for rescuing mankind, that he invites us to be a part of it. And Paul understood that. Paul also could have been one who was fueled by his past. Because prior to being saved, he had the label. I mean, what he was known as, you read the book of Acts, he was the persecutor of the church. He was that guy. Christians didn't know what to do with him at first. When he first got saved, it was like, that's that guy that's been throwing Christians in prison. That was the label that was upon Paul. And Paul could have made it his motivation for everything that he did in his life to change that label. But Paul understood, no, the thing that needed to motivate him was Christ's love for him. And that's why he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it's the love of Christ that compels us. And the word compel there means to motivate, to drive. And I want you to understand that it wasn't, Paul wasn't saying, it's my love for Jesus that compels me. He's saying, no, what, understand, it's my understanding of his love for me. And the more that I come to understand just how much Jesus loved me and what he did to rescue me, ah, I just want to serve him. That's what fueled Paul. So principle number one in being delivered from our past is that we need to remember who we are in Jesus. That in Jesus, God looks at you and declares that you're righteous. That you are right on with him because of your faith in Christ. And whether the tendency is to be confident in your past or fueled by your past or crippled by your past, listen, what matters is not who you were, but who you are now in Jesus. Amen? You know, last summer, I taught a 9-week series on Wednesday nights that we called Identity. And it was all about looking at who we are in Christ and all the in Christ statements that we find in the Bible. And it's just staggering, and we need to understand this. Let me just go through a few of them with you. This is what we're told in the New Testament about our position in Christ is that I am blessed beyond measure. I am a saint. I am deeply loved. I am a new creation. I am accepted. I am approved by God. I am a possessor of infinite promises. I am chosen. I am redeemed. I am reconciled to God. I am forgiven. I have been set free. I'm no longer under condemnation. I have been made alive. I am saved. I am secure. I am being renewed. I am complete in Christ. I am a person with an eternal destiny. I am a masterpiece in the making. I am a partaker of a glorious inheritance. And that's just the short list of who we are in Christ. And by continuing to count who he was apart from Jesus as loss, as rubbish, Paul was reminding himself of who he was in Jesus. And guys, this is such a key. God says of you and I, you're in Christ. He says, you're a new creation. Notice how he continues in verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Here's principle number two. You need to realize that you are a work in progress. Notice Paul says, I haven't attained. It's not that I've attained already. I'm not perfect. No, Paul's basically saying, hey, and understand, I'm a work in progress. Jesus is still working on me. And Paul would say, my whole focus, my whole goal, the thing that just motivates me and moves me is I want to know Christ, because I've found that the more that I come to know who Jesus is, the more I understand who Paul is. And the more that I understand who Jesus is and what he's done for me, I understand his power and I understand his plan for my life. In fact, look at how he puts it in verse 12. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I love the way the ESV version puts this. It says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Isn't that awesome? Jesus has made you his own. He loves you. And he's drawn you in to be a part of his family. And I love again the way the King James Version puts it. Not as though I'm already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I was also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, Christ Jesus has apprehended me. He pursued me. He went after me for a reason. And what I'm really interested in now is trying to figure out what that reason is, why he has apprehended me, that my whole life is about seeking him more and pressing into him so that I can discover, why did he pick me? What's his plan for my life? And you know, in Paul's life, that was an ongoing revelation. Every new city that he went to, every new place that he went and maybe planted a church, or every new person that he met with, it was a revelation to, hey, this is why God has picked me. You know, last weekend I was up in the Sacramento area, and I was actually doing with my wife, we were doing a marriage conference at Richard Cimino's old church there in Crossroads. It was an awesome time, but I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, this is one of the reasons why in this season of my life that God, you've apprehended me. To be able to share and talk to people about your plan for marriage. But it's not just things like that. It's everyday things. You're sitting down and you run into somebody in a Starbucks and they're going through something and you have the opportunity just to sit and pour into them. And you begin to discover, hey, this is why God has apprehended me. And when you understand that you have been apprehended by Jesus for a bigger purpose and to be a part of something that is bigger than yourself, that's when your Christian life gets radically exciting. And Paul was saying, that's what I'm about. I'm trying to seek him and draw close to him and figure out, you know, why it is, what's his plan for me and why he apprehended me. And then in verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's principle number three. We need to forget the past by reaching forward in Jesus. In other words, quit looking backward, because that's not who you are anymore. You've been redeemed. You are the son. You are the daughter of the King of Kings. You have a rich and glorious eternal destiny. Everything in your life is upward and onward from here. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say, you know, I'm just looking forward ahead. Because looking is kind of passive. It's like, oh yeah, you know, I see it over there, but I'm not doing anything. He says, no, I'm reaching forward. Forgetting what lies behind. I'm counting that as loss. I've counted it loss, and it rears its ugly head. I count it as loss again, and I'm reaching forward. And the Greek word for reaching points out a strong exertions made by an athlete in a race. So that every muscle and every nerve is exerted and he puts forth every ounce of his strength in his running. And Paul would say, all of my energy, all of my effort, everything that I am, my whole heart is bound up in this. Is I want to know Jesus, I want to grow in Jesus, and I want to serve Jesus. You know, on the road to Damascus when he was converted, Jesus appears to him. He's blinded by a great light, falls off his horse. And Paul makes two statements there, two questions that really summed up his whole life. And the first question was this. He said, who are you, Lord? And you know, that became his passion. I want to know Jesus and him crucified. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. I want to press in to know him. That's what I'm about. The most important thing for me in my life is to know Jesus. That was his passion. Second question he asked was, what do you want me to do? And that became his pursuit. That's what he was about. Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? You know what that needs to be? That's how we overcome the past. We remember who we are in Christ. We realize that we are a work in progress. And we reach forward in Jesus. We forget the past. We put it behind us. And we reach forward in the Lord. If you're here today and you have a tendency to put your confidence in your past, in your own goodness, you're one of those people who thinks, you know, as long as my good outweighs my bad, I'll be okay. I have a question for you, actually two. The first question is this: how do you know when you're good enough? How do you know when you've been good enough? And the second question is, if that is true, if you could somehow enter into a right standing with God by your own goodness, then why did Jesus come? Why did he have to die? Why did he go to the cross? The answer is this: because you're a sinner, and so am I. The Bible says that we've missed the mark, that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We need a deliverer. We need a savior. And if you're one today who's been putting your confidence in your good works or confidence in your own religiosity, I want to encourage you today to count that as loss, to lay it down at the foot of the cross and be found today in the goodness that is in Jesus Christ, to be found in his righteousness today, and really surrender your heart to him. But if you're one who's maybe been fueled by your past, trying to change the label, or you've been crippled by your past, living in condemnation and guilt, I also want to encourage you today to throw that down at the foot of the cross and be set free. That today, to count it as loss, to realize that's not me anymore. I'm a new person in Christ. And receive his grace, receive his love, bask today in his forgiveness, and rejoice today about who you are in Christ. And when the past rears its head tomorrow or next week, just count it as loss again and see yourself in Christ, remembering that you are a work in progress, but you are someone that he loves and he has apprehended for a reason, to be a part of something bigger than yourselves. His kingdom, his work, his plan. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we don't have to be bound by our past, but you are the God who forgives and forgets. That you are the one, Lord, who changes us and you make us new creations in Christ. And we can sit here today knowing, resting assured that we are righteous in your presence, not because of our goodness, but because of your Son's goodness. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did. And God, I pray that you would help us concerning our past today, to count it as loss, to put it behind us, and to see ourselves free and whole in Christ. Lord, we love you so much, and God, I pray that you would do a work in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.